Father, open our hearts, open our minds, change our lives. Speak to us that we, your people, could go out and make a difference. In Jesus' name, amen. My question today, and the title of this message, what are we leaving to the next generations? What are we leaving to the next generations? During the service today, I just wanted to stand in the back during the worship. So as I was standing in the back and worshiping, I just happened to notice a lot of folks walking in with little babies. I mean, I know we've got lots and lots of babies here at Fire, but I was just struck. Mom and dad walking in, and the dad's got the baby in one of those little harnesses, and someone else walking in, the baby in a baby chair, and others holding their babies. And it struck me how utterly irresponsible and foolish it would be to bring children into the world without asking what kind of world are they being brought into, and what are we doing about the world that they're being brought into. And when I see the tender care of the parents here, when I see the love and devotion, and I know in very real ways the many sacrifices that families make here to be sure that their kids are raised in a godly environment, surely this question is relevant to all of us. I want to open the scriptures first, beginning in Proverbs 13:22. Proverbs 13:22. And then we're going to look briefly at Hezekiah. Proverbs 13:22. The first half of the verse in Hebrew is just four words. It's extremely concise, and you have to explain it in multiple words in English. But as it reads in the NIV, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Just four words in Hebrew. A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. It's not just telling us that a godly person will be blessed in such a way that there will be an inheritance, not just for their kids, but for their grandkids as well. But it's actually telling us that a godly person, a good person, will cause there to be an inheritance for their kids and grandkids. In other words, the way that they live and the plans that they make and the vision that they have will actually be felt in a positive way two generations down the line, at the least. I got saved when I was 16 years old. I'm 56 now. It feels young. It feels like a young age. It feels in many ways like I'm just getting started. But the reality is, later this year, I'll celebrate 40 years in the Lord. Many, many of you here have been born in the last 40 years. Now I'm watching as our grandkids are growing up, and our oldest one is 10. And you realize all this thought of Jesus coming any minute and we're out of here, I heard that 40 years ago, and we're still here. All this thought of just kind of living for the moment. Well, we don't know how much time we have, and the world's messed up, so we'll just live for this moment. It is not only unbiblical, it's also irresponsible. And I've told people many times in meetings in recent years, dealing in particular with some moral and social issues, that if we don't stand up and do what's right today, we're going to have to apologize to our kids and our grandkids. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, in fact, I have it as the opening quote in A Queer Thing Happened to America: the ultimate test of a moral society is the kind of world that it leaves to its children. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 38. Hezekiah was going to die. He was gravely ill. He was the king of Israel. He was a godly man. He had done much good in turning the heart of the nation back to God. God had miraculously delivered him and his people from the king of Assyria. They should have been destroyed, but God kept them. But now he's going to die. And he weeps and cries out to God. And God gives him 15 more years. Why was he so broken over the fact he was going to die? Well, in ancient Israel, they didn't have the full hope of an afterlife that we have today. They didn't have the full clarity. Paul tells us, writing to Timothy, that Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But that was not the main reason that Hezekiah was so broken. From what we understand, the greater reason would have been this. He didn't have any kids. Specifically, he didn't have any sons. He's the king of Judah. He's going to die without children. He's going to die without a successor. Everything's going to end right there with him. And he prays and he pleads with God. And God extends his life 15 years. And here is part of his prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 18, "For the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you. As I am doing today, fathers tell their children about your faithfulness." That's how life is transmitted from one generation to another. That's how the reality of the God of Israel was transmitted from one generation to another. Fathers tell their children. In fact, part of the concept of afterlife in biblical Hebrew thought was that you would live out your life through your descendants. That you're gone, but your name, your legacy is carried on through your descendants. Think of somebody in the New Testament like Simon. Simon bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. That's your identity. You are the son of a particular person. In fact, you may have seen some Middle Eastern names at times. Maybe read about someone with an Arabic name. Maybe the name is Abu Walid. It's just a name. But it literally means father of Walid. Well, how can you be given a name that you're the father of a son? How does anybody know that you're going to be the father of a particular kid by a particular name to give you that name? Well, that's not his name given at birth. But in some societies, it's the custom when your first son is named that your name changes. You would be now father of that son. That's your actual name. So your destiny tied in from one generation to the next. And Hezekiah, at this point, seems to understand it. This is what it's all about. But somehow, something is missing. And from what we can see that happened historically, something failed in his fatherhood. Something fell short. Because his son was named Manasseh. And Manasseh reigned for 55 years. And Manasseh's sin was so great that in the days of his grandson, Josiah, so Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, four generations. By the time of this great-great-grandson, Josiah, Judah is now destroyed. Manasseh's sin is so great. He's only mentioned once in the entire book of Jeremiah. His sin is so severe that a whole nation goes into exile. That men and women and children are slaughtered because of the sin of Manasseh. God said, "I will not forgive." It says that the blood of the innocent was shed in Jerusalem up to the horses' bridles. It's an exaggerated picture to tell us that the blood was flowing as deep as the necks of the horses throughout the entire city. Innocent blood shed by Manasseh. Now looking at Isaiah 39, and this is what clues me into the fact that something was missing in this godly man's mentality. And friends, we can be super leaders in certain spheres. We can be unbelievable business people. We can be unbelievable athletes. We can be unbelievable ministers and fail as fathers and fail as mothers. And fail to pass on a legacy to our kids and to our grandkids. And fail to be responsible for the generation in which we live. You remember what Jesus said, rebuking religious hypocrites in Matthew 23. He says, you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would never have killed the prophets. And he says, you are now declaring yourselves as sons of those who kill the prophets, and you're about to kill me, the greatest prophet of all. Oh, if I had lived then, I would have done. Oh, if I had this opportunity. Well, here we are. This is where we live. This is the opportunity in which we find ourselves, the place in which we find ourselves, the opportunity before us. So after Hezekiah is healed, Isaiah 39, envoys, messengers come from Babylon, a pagan nation. Well, why were they visiting Hezekiah? Did they actually care so much that this king was now better? Well, no, the great threat of the day was Assyria. This is just good political strategy. Let's go congratulate the king. Glad to hear you're better. Great. And, you know, let's sing about working together against Assyria. Reading between the lines. So Hezekiah shows him around. Shows him everything. Shows him the treasures. Think of it. They're pagans. Idol worshipers. God made it clear, don't make covenant with these nations. Here they are. Verse 3, Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, what do those men say? Where did they come from? From a distant land, Hezekiah replied. They came to me from Babylon. The prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. So notice what the past generations have done. What they've stored up is going to be lost. See, if we are not faithful to God in this generation, if we don't stand for the things he's given us in this generation, if we are not godly witnesses in this generation, if we do not hold on to our calling in this generation, not only will it affect the generations that follow us, but we'll lose what the generations before us stored up. I mean, just think if this was an entirely military analogy, that you had generations of people, soldiers, losing their lives, getting wiped out, sacrificing themselves, some maimed and disfigured for life to preserve certain freedoms. And then the next generation doesn't really care about it and allows themselves to be completely taken over by foreigners and they lose all of the country's liberties. I'm just putting this in a purely political, military sense. That they have completely despised the sacrifice of the previous generations. And I've seen sometimes some anti-war demonstration and someone's burning a flag. And maybe here's the mom of a vet. Or someone maybe that was killed in battle. And she'll say, my son died so you could have the right to burn that flag. There's something very ironic and painful about that. So Hezekiah, the time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, what would you do if you heard a word like that? I mean, it seems the only righteous response is to say, oh my God, I've sinned, forgive me. God, please have mercy, Lord. Let the judgment fall on me, but not on my kids or my grandkids. Lord, is there any way to reverse this? Have mercy. That would be a logical, godly response. But sadly, this man of God, Hezekiah, answers was an extraordinary line. Hezekiah replied, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. Isn't that amazing? Your kids, your grandkids are going to go into exile. They'll be eunuchs. Could be taken literally, castrated. Eunuchs in Babylon. Prisoners for life. Well, praise the Lord. It's going to be all right with me then, because it's my kids and my grandkids. It's not me. Whew. Praise the Lord. I received that. That's a good word. It's remarkable. Let me tell you something, though. I'm not here to warn you about this Hezekiah mentality. I mean that in terms of in his weakness here. We honor him as a man of God for the great work he did and grieve over this weakness here. I'm not here to warn you about having a wrong attitude in terms of what's coming for the next generations. It's too late for that. We have effectively already lost the battle for this generation in which we presently live and in which our kids are growing up into teenhood and adulthood. And if we don't stand up now, we're going to have to apologize not just to our kids and grandkids, but to each other and to our spouses and to God. Lisa, I need your help. As a mom, a homeschooling mom, come on up here. I know you didn't expect to do this. This is spontaneous on my end also. All right. Here's a mom. How many kids?
Three.
What are their ages?
8, 6, and almost 4.
All right. And you probably read lots of children's books to them, especially as they're younger.
Yep.
All right, and you try to get a message into them with these books, right?
Try to.
All right. Well, there's a very popular book out now. It's gotten a lot of media attention. And I want Lisa to read some of it to us, all right? It's called My Princess Boy, A Mom's Story About a Young Boy Who Loves to Dress Up. All right, let's see here. There you go. You can read. I'll turn the pages as you go.
My princess boy is 4 years old. He likes pretty things. Pink is his favorite color. He plays dress up in girly dresses. He dances like a beautiful ballerina. My princess boy has a cool brother. His brother plays baseball and soccer, and his brother dances with my princess boy. My princess boy loves his brother. My princess boy loves his dad. His dad tells my princess boy how pretty he looks in a dress. His dad holds his hand and tells him to twirl. My princess boy smiles and hugs his dad.
Thank you. Should we switch mics? I just want you to understand that books like this and messages like this are becoming increasingly common. And what these parents are basically saying is by embracing this boy's identity who feels he's a girl, that what he can look forward to is going to school dressed as a girl and using the girls' bathroom and locker room, perhaps at a school where your kids go. Then when he gets a little older and is getting closer to puberty, to have specific hormonal treatments that will block the onset of puberty so that he won't develop as a boy. Then when he gets a little older into his teen years, as is happening now with increasing frequency, to then have sex change surgery, have his body, perfectly healthy organs mutilated, reconfigured so that he will never totally be either male or female, and then be on hormones for the rest of his life. This is something wonderful and warm to be celebrated. Like I said, got a lot of positive media attention. I mean, I could have Lisa read this book, too, 10,000 Dresses, about another boy and all the dresses he loves to wear. And if you say, you know, boy, these kids need help, you are now being classified as a homophobic, racist bigot, maybe not racist, but a homophobic bigot. So friends, here's the reality. Here's the reality. And this is why we're bringing a message of the love of God to the homosexual community of Charlotte. And this is why every single one here that's physically able, we're asking you to join us August 27th to be present, sharing the gospel, and declaring that God has a better way than my princess boy. And that's why we launched last night 21 days of prayer and fasting to ask God to move and pour out his spirit. Hear me. This is currently what is happening. The American Psychological Association has 154,000 members and is massively influential in our national thinking. They recently had a vote about same-sex marriage within this last week and voted 157-0 to now actively support and back same-sex marriage. 157-0. 2 years ago, the National Education Association is that the largest union in America. I mean, it's massive, with massive influence over our schools. They voted unanimously, strongly, aggressively, that as a teachers' union, they are now backing same-sex marriage. And of course, the state of New York, my home state, has now passed this as law. And same-sex couples are now being married in New York, which means that this is being taught and will be taught as normal in the schools. And there are already clerks who are handing in their jobs, turning in their... whatever official thing they're doing, turning in their resignations. Thank you. Because they cannot in good conscience sign certificates, marriage certificates for same-sex couples. Right in front of our eyes, we watch now the repeal of Don't Ask, Don't Tell in the military. And we're already hearing from chaplains who are talking about their religious liberties being threatened or being pushed out or being told you're going to have to change your teaching on what the Bible says and what your values are. Otherwise, you're out of here. I mean, we're hearing from the chaplains. And in front of our eyes, our president and this administration have said they are no longer defending the Defense of Marriage Act, and Congress is holding hearings whether it is constitutional to say that marriage is the union of a man and woman and protect states that want to hold to that. This is happening every week of this year, practically. I had a leader on from Canada last week on my radio show. And he talked to me about how the Church of Canada, especially the Catholic Church, failed to stand before same-sex marriage became the law of the land. And he said, rather than that being a satisfactory victory for the other side, it has only unleashed much more pressure against the church to the point that Catholic bishops have now been told that every Catholic school needs to have gay-straight alliances, gay clubs, and they are not allowed to keep them out of the Catholic schools. In case you missed this, or in case I haven't shared this here, at the same time, magazines and our grocery stores were celebrating this wonderful event of Elton John and his partner, another man, having a baby. There's a picture of them. You're checking out of the grocery store with your kids, and there are the two men with their baby. And some folks just so dull to this, didn't even register. At the same time, a Christian couple in England that had provided foster care and had adopted kids for a number of kids for a number of years, gay activist organization took them to court because they were concerned that kids who would be raised by this couple would be, quote, infected by Christianity. And they felt it would be wrong to have a child in a Christian home because the Christian parents could not affirm homosexual practice. And the court, the High Court of England, ruled with the gay activists and said this couple can no longer adopt kids or provide foster care to kids. I was on the plane a few months ago talking to a young lady, Jewish gal from New York, very liberal, late 20s, teaches at a middle school here in Charlotte. She told me it's becoming the in thing now, the cool thing for 12-year-olds to come out and say, I'm gay, I'm lesbian. And I said to her, do you think that they should be presented with alternatives? Do you think that these students should hear from other kids who say you don't have to be like this or there are other ways to live? And she said, well, no, because that would be implying that there's something wrong with this. Why should we give them an alternative when there's nothing wrong with it? 12-year-olds. You may have been following the controversy with presidential candidate Michelle Bachmann. Her husband is a counselor, therapist. He has a clinic where people come wanting help. I've struggled with schizophrenia. I've got multiple personality disorder. I'm constantly depressed. I struggle with some obsessive compulsive behavior. Whatever it is, you go there for counseling. Her husband is getting grilled and attacked. In fact, gay activists went into his clinic and glittered it just to, threw glitter all over just to make a statement. What's the problem? That they offer therapy and help to people with unwanted same-sex attractions. If you go and say, you know, I'm attracted to the same sex, but I don't want to be. I want to have a heterosexual marriage. I want to be able to have kids. Or my religious convictions are such that I'm not at home with these feelings. And they go asking for help. There is an outrage, an outcry. How dare they provide it? So I've been telling pastors for some time now. Listen. You don't want to get involved politically. You don't want to stand for same-sex marriage in your city, your state. Stand against same-sex marriage and stand for marriage as God intended it. You don't want to get involved in these issues that you feel are political. I said, listen, I just want to warn you that the next thing you are going to be told, you cannot tell someone with same-sex attraction that change is possible. I'm just telling you that's coming next. And on the heels of that, you're not going to be able to say that homosexual practice is sin. You know, it's the old Martin Niemöller story. The German pastor said, you know, first they came for the Jews and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. And they came for the communists and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the trade unionists and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for me and there was no one left to speak up for me. I could take 100 hours, if you wanted me to take 100 hours, to the point that I would just share what's happening in the schools, what's happening here, what's happening there, what's happening in the churches. Come on, remember, it's 4 years ago already that Myers Park Baptist Church, one of the largest, most influential Baptist churches in the city, at that time part of the Southern Baptist Convention, that they announced that they'll be leaving the Southern Baptist Convention, Southern Baptist Church, and will now be welcoming into membership and ordaining practicing homosexuals. In fact, article after article is coming out in the secular media and show after show basically saying that if you hold to any of the views that we hold to, we're not even Christian to hold to these. And we're not following the ways of Jesus. Remember in the book of Esther that Haman was exalted by the king. Persian king exalted this Persian man, Haman. But there was a Jew named Mordecai who wouldn't bow down to him. And even though Haman was the man, because Mordecai wouldn't bow down, he was not happy. And he would not be happy until Mordecai bowed down. That's how it is with our gay activist friends. We call them friends. I don't know that they'd call us friends. And until there is a complete capitulation on our end, they won't be happy. I'm talking about gay activists. And the way I'm watching it, as I'm looking at these things and praying about these things, you could paraphrase it like this, that they're saying, we will intimidate and we will manipulate until you capitulate. In California, we just had a leading attorney share with local leaders here in Charlotte. In California, think of that very liberal state. The way everything was set up, it looked like same-sex marriage would become the law of the land. And Proposition 8, which defined marriage as the union of a man and woman, would be defeated. It had passed once before. Supreme Court struck it down over the protests of some of the judges. Now the people had to vote again. Then Attorney General Jerry Brown, who's now the governor, worded things in such a way to elicit a negative reaction. In other words, it depends on how you say a certain thing, people are inclined to vote for a positive versus a negative. So he defined things in such a way that hurt the polls further, hurt our side further. And then overnight, everything shifted. You know when it shifted? When they started to bring in parents from Massachusetts to say, hey, we just want you to know that since same-sex marriage became the law of the land, this is what happens in our schools. And you know that a teacher on any day can teach about homosexual practice, lesbian issues, bisexual, transgender, can teach on these things in the schools. And we can't do anything about it. We can't opt our kids out. In fact, the courts have ruled. The courts have ruled that it is more important to teach, quote, diversity than to honor the requests of the parents. This is what's happening in our schools. This is what will be happening in your schools. And those ads turn the heart of the parents and turn the heart of the state. And marriage, natural, organic marriage, as God intended it, was upheld. And isn't it amazing that the same activists who were saying, no, this is not going to be taught in the schools. No, this is not going to happen. They just helped push through Senate Bill 48, signed into law now by Governor Jerry Brown, which mandates, it's not an option now, but mandates for all grades, all counties, everywhere in the state, that every year there will be a celebration of homosexual history. And remember, California being a massive state, when textbooks are made for California, those will go across the country. They don't just make textbooks state-specific. So you'll be learning about so-and-so in the 1800s. Oh, and by the way, he was gay. A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Right now, we don't have to even think about our children's children. Because in front of our eyes, our culture is being transformed. And our answer is not an answer of hate. It's not an answer of anger. And it's not primarily a political answer. It's a gospel answer. Our answer is to overcome evil with good, to overcome wrong with right. When hatred comes our way, to overcome hatred with love. And it is imperative that we together take a stand for what is right. And it just happens to be in the goodness and love of God that He has positioned us in such a way that what happens here can have a ripple effect across America. Another activist on the front lines of these issues wants to come in from Virginia just to be with us that day to help get word out to the media and to see what we do and how we do it. Because people who know us and have read my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, and hear some of the other leaders that are involved, they recognize the tears that we shed for the homosexual community. And you may be here struggling with same-sex attraction. Or you may have a family member, like I do, an older cousin who's now identified as a transsexual, has now changed his name from male to female, married man with 2 grown sons. You may have someone in your family like that. You're in the right place because this is a place that's going to pray those people through. And this is a place that's going to offer love and compassion and say, we understand you may fall 100 times before you get on your feet, and we're going to love you right through it. That's why we are praying and fasting, and that's why we're going to flood Pride Charlotte event, God willing, on August 27th, with the largest crowd that they've ever seen. And with a message of love, backed in the Spirit, that the greatest reports that we could hear would be people repenting and meeting with God that day. And people recognizing the love of Jesus that have given up hope. And as we have the outreach rally that night, that people will come, that they'll be drawn, and that they'll hear the gospel and be transformed. And that whatever role we are to play in the community, be it getting involved in the school boards, or getting involved in parent-teacher associations, or training our kids all the more effectively in Christian school and homeschool, and taking a stand as business people, and standing for righteousness in every area of society, by God's grace, we're going to do it here at Fire, and we're going to join together with other churches and ministries that are on the front lines with us. And together, we're going to see God move in our city and this region. And together, we're going to see something happen that in the natural is impossible. I'm about to close. I want to encourage you. This weekend, I had a couple of notes sent to me, or I happened to spot them, mentioning some of the grads from our ministry school when we were in Pensacola. One of them was leading worship during the prayer rally that may have had as many as 50,000 people in Houston, Texas, called by Governor Perry, the response. Just get a note, one of our grads is leading worship. Somebody saw him on Fox News or CNN. There's a clip, they go to the stadium, and here's one of our grads leading worship and singing, "Lord, have mercy." Then get another note, another one of our grads serving in a church out in California. There he is doing youth ministry and finishing up a meeting with something like 18,000 young people encountering God. There's another son, a spiritual son, out there doing it. Scott came with me to Virginia this week. We were at a meeting with other activists facing these very issues and asking what are strategies, divine strategies, to make a difference in the society. And there's a young man he was young when I last saw him. He was maybe a teenager or 20. Now he's in his 40s. There he is, an attorney now with the Alliance Defense Fund. And he is on the front lines of the biggest case facing us right now that could ultimately go to the Supreme Court in terms of the definition of marriage and would be as momentous as Roe v. Wade. And he's right in the thick of this and involved in the litigation. He was a student of mine when I taught at the Bible School on Long Island from 1983 to 1987. And when I saw his name popping up, I asked one of my friends who's with the same group, Alliance Defense Fund, I said, "Is that the same Brian that was a student on?" "Yeah, same guy." So we're watching some of our spiritual sons and spiritual daughters rise up and seeing the impact that they're having. As it was mentioned that Jorge will be going with Dan Calenda. Dan's one of our grads from our school in Pensacola as well. And he's preaching to millions and millions and millions of people. Reinhard Bonnke said, "Dan Calenda's not yet 30 years old and he's led more than 10 million people to Jesus." "Man, I don't believe those numbers." "All right, we'll make it 8 million. Hey, come on. If it's 1/10 true, it's staggering. Staggering. And he's absolutely not caught up in it. I had dinner with him and his wife a few months back, and he said, "I have no idea why God entrusted me with this." I said, "That's exactly why, man." I shot him a note after reading about one of the overseas rallies. I said, "Man, I'm just so proud of you, what God's doing." And he says, "Jesus has captured my heart. It's easy." We're watching sons and daughters come up and make a difference, some right here in our own midst. Some of you as parents physically and parents spiritually, you see this, your kids, your grandkids coming up, making a difference. Friends, we are raising a generation of world changers. We are sowing into the generations to come. And that's our responsibility until Jesus returns. And right now, right at this moment, we are at one of the most pivotal junctures in American history. And it just so happens by the calling and wisdom of God that we are right in the middle of a key location in America. And God has raised us up with others in this region to make a difference. And what we do, the stand that we take, The prayers that we pray, the witness that we bring will have implications for our kids and our grandkids and potentially beyond. And people will be able to look back and say, you didn't just talk about it. By God's grace, you did something. You didn't just let history come and write itself and trample over your convictions. You were light in dark places. You were salt. You were a moral conscience. Here we are for such a time as this. I want to invite every one of you over the next 3 weeks to pray for an outpouring of the Spirit in the homosexual community of Greater Charlotte, and to pray for a turning of the tide of homosexual activism. Again, the commission we have is reach out to the people with compassion and resist the agenda with courage. Reach out and resist. And it's ultimately a spiritual battle. We'll be praying every Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night at the House of Prayer here in Concord. Any night you can make it, do it on your own. Pray in your homes. Spend extra prayer, time in prayer in the morning, driving in your car. And however you feel led to fast, whether it's to fast something or just an extended fast over the 21 days or to fast one day a week or to skip a couple meals every day, whatever it is, just ask the Lord, what can I do to press in? Or just offer something up to him, because we're determined to see God move. We are determined to see God move. He has not called us to futility. He has called us to victory. And then August 27th, the day we all come together, we just need you at First Baptist Church in Charlotte. We'll be giving out all the directions, reiterating this, from 12 to 3. We'll get there a few minutes early. We'll go through some logistics. David Benham will be coordinating and leading that day. We'll put on the God Has a Better Way shirts, and we'll walk into the midst of the Pride Charlotte event with the love of God and the good news of Jesus, carrying the Spirit of God upon us. Everyone that wants to be part of evangelistic teams that'll just be going in without wearing the special shirts, August 23rd, Tuesday night, Mike Lubonik will be training. What an amazing privilege to be in the middle of this. And I say this and I close here. I'm not making up the importance of this. I know national leaders. God's put us on the front lines of this. God's called me with this book to be on the front lines of this. Here we are. And people are looking to us to make a difference. What we've done thus far with other ministries in the city has been a great encouragement to others. But we believe now is the time to turn the tide. And here we are, God's people. And if you are a living, breathing human being, you qualify. Let's make a difference. Everybody stand with me. Thanks for listening with great focus in the midst of the heat. We're going to pray and say goodbye until next week. I'm out of town ministering the next couple of weeks, but others will be carrying the torch. All of our first-time guests, stay in the heat with us just a little bit longer. It's hot outside, too. Right over here, my right, your left. We just want to greet you, get to know you for a moment, all right? Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness and grace. And we say once again, here we are, send us. For the name of Jesus, for the sake of your name, for the good of this generation and the generations to come, here we are, send us and use us. In Jesus' name, amen. Go with the blessing of God. If you need prayer, our prayer teams will be up here. If you need prayer for anything whatsoever, can be totally unrelated to this message, we'd love to pray for you. God bless.